Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, as we sang, we thank you for your great name. Lord, your name is above all other names. And we pray now, Lord, that you would be above, that you would be over, and in fact, you would be in this place, that you would be Lord of this study, that you, Father, would really captivate our hearts and speak to us, Lord, that you would open our understanding, that you would open the eyes, Lord, to see what you have for us. May you be glorified here tonight. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us now through your word, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 2. In the last two studies, we've seen James deal with some very practical issues. We've seen how we as believers are to handle trials. And we saw that we all have trials. There are those things that come and kind of test our faith and kind of bring to the surface the things that maybe aren't quite right. And James talked about that, how to deal with that. He also talked about being doers of the word and not just hearers. That really what we see in God's word should have an effect on us to where we actually do it and not be a, as he called, a forgetful hearer. And within those two topics, he mentioned the rich and the poor and how that both of them should realize that their only place, their only place for boasting or bragging is in God, is about God and what he has done for them and what he's going to do for them. And that kind of, that we're all on a level playing field before God. And in chapter 2, he comes back to the subject of the rich and the poor within a fellowship. And after that, he'll deal on a deeper level with what we say we believe and how it should be visible in how we live our lives out before God and before people, really. And that's kind of James's focus there, is how we live out our lives before people. And one of the hardest things about being a Christian is dealing with our sinful nature, isn't it? Even after being born again, after being given a new nature, after having the Holy Spirit come inside and take up residence and having that power to resist temptation and all that, to be victorious over temptation, we still have to deal with what the Bible calls the old man. And yes, even you ladies, you know, I don't know if it's politically correct to say to deal with the old woman, but deal with the old person. How's that, huh? And, folks, we have to continually die to ourselves and choose to live according to the Spirit, don't we? Now, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." There's so many different ways that we can be tempted in, and so many different ways that sin wants to reign in our mortal bodies. And what you're tempted with, like we've seen before, what you're tempted with isn't necessarily what I'm tempted with, and vice versa, but we all have those areas that can tempt us, and whatever it is, though, we've got to daily consider that part of our lives as dead. And folks, if something is dead, well, you don't nurture and feed it, do you? You certainly don't let it call the shots in your life. It's dead, and basically you ignore it. And one of the things the believers that James was writing to were struggling with, and that was showing partiality to the rich when somebody rich came into their fellowship. I'm so glad that I've been given a couple of great examples in the two pastors that I have had. You know, I've been a believer in Jesus Christ for a little over 40 years. And I've had two pastors, and you know, they have given me some pretty good examples. And I've taken their lead. I've taken their examples in this area when it comes to the rich and dealing with people that may have money. And one of the ways that I safeguard myself, and it's something I learned from them, is that I refuse to find out who gives what. I don't know what you give. I don't even know if you give. It's really none of my business. And you know how freeing that is? If I have to say something from the pulpit, if I have to teach on a subject, and or there's often times that I, you know, preparing a message, I'll be telling my wife, well, this is going to be a rough one. Yeah, I got to deal with some stuff. Well, you know, I don't have to sweat it as to, I might offend somebody that has money. Oh no, so-and-so is here. They give a lot of money. I don't want to offend them. Or if I have to deal with somebody, myself and the elders, if we have to deal with somebody that's in sin, and if I know that they have a lot of money and that they give a lot of money, my flesh, because I'm not perfect, okay? My flesh could be tempted to say, well, let's not be too harsh. Let's leave them alone. Come on, you know, let's just kind of be more understanding with that. Yeah, we should be gracious. We should be understanding. But still, the Bible gives us direction as to dealing with sin. And there are those churches, there are those pastors that are more politicians than they are pastors, and they want to know who gives what. And I've heard people tell me, oh yeah, man, the pastor of the church we went to, because we gave a lot. I've had people tell me that. You know, they really treated us nice, and we're kind of offended that you don't treat us nicer than everybody else. And I'm standing there with my mouth open going, what? And, you know, folks, in doing things this way, I find that it helps me to trust in God, too. That when there's a need, and I see Mr. and Mrs. Moneybags there, you know, first of all, I don't even know who Mrs. or Mrs. Moneybags are, okay? But if I thought there was somebody there, I'm not tempted to slip out some little hints. Oh, you know, we're really hurting in this area over here, or we're hurting in that. You know, I don't have to do that. You know, when there's a need, I let you guys know, hey, you know, let's pray about this. And we don't have the building project across the street. We don't have a thermometer out there. You know, we're almost there. You know, come on, dig deep kind of thing. No, by not really knowing who gives what and just really learning to trust God and setting that example to trust God, we don't go through all that stuff. We just say, hey, you know, God will provide. I don't have to worry about who's here, who's not here, who is a big giver or not. It doesn't matter. And James now deals with the sin of showing partiality or personal favoritism to someone because they happen to be wealthy according to this world's standards. And he first gives a clear command, and since we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, we know this command is actually a command from God. So let's look at the command there, verse 1, chapter 2. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, that concept goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember, not too many weeks ago, when we were in Leviticus, we saw that. In fact, okay, maybe it was a few months ago, but in Leviticus 19:15, remember we read, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Now, we refer to ourselves a lot of times as Christians, right? And the word Christian means someone who is Christ-like. And if we're born again and we are God's children, then there should be some family traits that should be able to be seen in us, huh? And if God shows no partiality, then we should be right there with him. We should be showing no partiality. He's commanded it, but he's that way, so we want to be like him. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. In Acts 10:34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. So since that's how our Heavenly Father is, then we should be the same way. We should not show partiality. Now James takes this concept out of just a mere platitude, and really gives us a concrete example, a practical application of this truth. Look at verses 2 through 4. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here at a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, it's possible, because of their culture, because of their customs, that they practiced these kind of things in their BC days before they came to Christ. And maybe, just kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt, that maybe they didn't realize that what they were doing when they were practicing this kind of behavior was wrong. I kind of doubt that, but let's just kind of give them that benefit of the doubt, though. But imagine that scenario plays out here in our church. Imagine you're here at church, and you see, you're out in the foyer, and you see one of our ushers, greet this guy. He's, like he says here, he's got filthy clothes. He's obviously poor, man. Everything's tattered and dirty and all that kind of stuff. And the usher, tells him, "Well, hey, buddy, it's full inside there. And so, why don't you just sit out here in the foyer, okay? Yeah, and you just sit out here, and you could still hear the teaching and all that. And you just sit out here and everything would be fine." And then a Mercedes-Benz pulls up, and this couple gets out. They got all the bling, all the nice clothes, all that stuff, and woohoo, man. And the usher rushes out to greet them, and, "Oh, hey, come on in. We got a place for you." And he ushers them into the sanctuary. In fact, has other people move so that they can sit, right where they want to sit. How would that hit you? Hopefully, you would be filled with what the Bible refers to as righteous indignation. Hopefully, you would go and confront that usher and pull him aside and say, "Hey, bro, I just saw what you did to those people and to that guy that you sat out there in the foyer, man." And hopefully, you'd point that out. But the thing is that's just a plain example of showing partiality. And you know what? Unfortunately, that kind of thing does go on today. I've had people tell me those kind of things. In fact, we visited a church when we were first saved. I think I maybe was saved about 6 or 8 weeks, and my wife maybe just 2 or 4 weeks, something like that. And we went to this church, and she was not dressed like everybody else. And they would shake my hands, but when during the greeting time, but when she put out her hands to shake their hands, they just went, and then talked to somebody else. I mean, in fact, it became obvious. In fact, she nudged me. She said, "Tony, watch this. Hi, my name is Michael." And the people just turned their backs on her and went, and they were showing partiality because she wasn't dressed like they were. And folks, that's wrong. That sends the wrong signal about God, because people are watching us and they want to see what's God all about. You claim to follow him. You claim to be one of his kids. How does that work out? How is your God when it comes to this kind of stuff? And we send the wrong signal. And it happens even in this way too. There are churches, and I have talked to the leadership in some of these. I've just casual conversation, and things get brought up as to how they choose their elders. Now, the Bible tells us how we're to choose our elders, and there's a kind of a list of things there in Timothy and in Titus as to the criteria for choosing an elder. But some churches will choose elders not because of how spiritual they are, not because they're mature, not because they meet the criteria that's given in the New Testament, but because they're successful at business. You guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been in those kind of churches. It's wrong. They're basically seating that carnal person in a place of prominence within the church and neglecting a poor person that would probably be a lot better for that job, that's actually qualified. And It's like James will say in chapter 3, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. They ought not to be. When we do something like this, it's not only violating Scripture, but as he points out here, you have become judges with evil thoughts. See, when somebody does that, they are judging the rich person to be better than the poor person, when only God can judge the heart. God's the only one that can judge, you know, who's more right on than the next guy. We need to hear what the Lord said to Samuel. Remember when Samuel went to Jesse's house and Jesse brought his sons out, starting with the oldest first? You know, Jesse was King David's dad. And Samuel didn't know that it was David, the runt of the litter that God had chosen. But Eliab comes out, and oh man, that's one studly looking dude. Tall, handsome, you know, And Samuel looks at him and says, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is here, yeah. And God says to him in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what we have to be careful of doing. We can't look at somebody's outward appearance and judge them as, oh yeah, they're better than this guy or that guy. That's none of our business. And we better not do that. The evil thoughts that James really is speaking of here, they're no doubt things like, oh, this rich guy can really help our church. He could be a big giver, man. You know, yeah. You know? And they see a person as a dollar sign. And that's sometimes what it's about, man. People see, you know, people coming in the front door as dollar signs. It's all about what, well, one guy is fond of saying, it's all about nickels and noses. You know, how many of us show up and, man, how much they're giving. And you know what? By the way, that poor person could be much more valuable to the life of that congregation than anyone could imagine. As he says here in verse 5, look at this. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? See, oftentimes the poor are rich in faith because of their circumstances. Because of their circumstances, they had to constantly trust God for their very existence. Now, it's really hard for us here in the United States today to comprehend this. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around this whole concept, you know? But like, remember Eloise was sharing Sunday when she shared about Kenya, and she said that there's no safety net there. And that's the way it was then. Yeah, that's the way it was all over the world back then. You know, there was no DES. There was no unemployment checks. There was no welfare checks. There was no access. There was no food banks. There was no homeless shelters. There were no free medical clinics. Nothing. No safety net. Those poor had and have to live out what Jesus taught when he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You know, we have a hard time with that concept. We go to the cupboards, man, and they're packed. Open up the fridge. What do I want? What's back here, man? And my wife's thinking, yeah, if you would move stuff around, you would see stuff back there. I always get in trouble for that. Honey, it's not in here. But that's because we've got so much. We don't understand how these people were living or how many people across the globe still live like that. Folks, we understand. We need to understand that. Give us this day our daily bread is something that God has said. And you know what? The poor, they understand that better than the rich because they're constantly praying, constantly seeking God, and they're constantly watching him provide in answer to their prayers. It's a cool thing, you know, as you see that happening. I know it's happened in our lives a number of times. And those practicing that kind of living, they can teach the rest of us how to trust God. And oftentimes, God has given them great insight into his word because of their constant seeking him and trusting him and all that. And I think about guys like A.W. Tozer. I mean, here was a guy who lived in the basement of a church. He was self-taught. And man, when you read his books, when you read the insight that God has given to him. You read his sermons. You just, wow, man. You know, yeah, that this guy's been given great insight, man. And no doubt it came from seeking him so fervently. In Acts 4:13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's the way it is for somebody like a poor person who's there before the feet of Jesus all the time, praying to him and constantly having to trust him to meet their daily needs and then seeing God provide. It's an awesome thing. Now, James points out another truth here in verses 6 and 7. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? See, not only were they dishonoring one of God's kids just because this guy was poor in relation to the world standards, again, he was rich in faith, but poor as far as the world was concerned, they were honoring the very people that were oppressing them, that were suing them, that were blaspheming the name of Christ. Those are the kinds of people that they were favoring. This was a problem that they had that James is really being used by God to get on them about, to get them to change their behavior. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now remember, the two greatest commandments, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gave two. He said the first one is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what James is calling the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13, when we were there, the love chapter, how that if we don't love, if love isn't something that we are characterized by, if it's not something that is part of us, then we're nothing. In fact, he says we're less than nothing. Nothing that we're doing does us any good if we're not loving. And in John 13:35, Jesus himself said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And if they're showing partiality against a poor person, then they're not showing the love of Christ to that poor person. And the world is going to look on and say, you guys are inconsistent. You say you love one another. You say Jesus said to love one another, but I saw the way you treated that poor guy. I saw the way that you made him sit out in the foyer. I saw the way you neglected him. So if we're really loving each other, regardless of financial status, then he says, well, you're doing good then. But if we don't do that, and if we show partiality, then no matter what else we may be doing right, we're still practicing sin. Do you see what he says here? Look at verse 10 and 11. He develops that a little bit. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, you don't get a free pass. You know, just because you're doing a bunch of good stuff here, God isn't going to look the other way. Even if you're not sinning in a bunch of other ways, he's not going to look the other way if you are committing some sin in another area. You know, he's using the extreme examples of adultery and murder. And he makes the point that even if you don't break all the laws, you know, if you break even just one, you're still guilty of breaking God's law. You are a lawbreaker. Because some people look at certain sins and we think, well, that's not that big of a deal. You know, that's just a little white lie, or that's just a little kind of gray area. It's not that big of a deal that I didn't warm up to this poor person and I showed a lot of affection, you know, kind of justifying it in their minds. I showed a lot of affection to this couple that just happened to be rich. I mean, I really wasn't looking at, you know, how they were dressed and all their jewelry, but I just kind of liked them. You know, he says, you're still sinning. You know, try that on a cop. Try that concept on a cop. You know, gee, officer, I didn't run any stop signs. I didn't make any illegal U-turns. All I was doing was speeding. I was just doing 45 and a 25. I'm okay, right? I wasn't breaking a bunch of laws. See, like, you're still a lawbreaker. You're still doing what's wrong. Verses 12 and 13, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The Bible teaches us that we will give an account for the things that we have done with our salvation. Not a thing of being judged to see if we are saved. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about the things that we have done since we have been saved that we will be rewarded for. We will all stand at what the Bible refers to as the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account. In fact, Jesus said, even for every idle word that we speak. And we'll be rewarded or not rewarded based upon what we have done with our salvation. So he's saying, look, be merciful to the poor and anyone else for that matter. Otherwise, no mercy will be shown to you that day. So now he gets to the heart of the matter here in this next section. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Someone once said, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And that's really where it comes down to a lot of times. It's what's going on in here. And there is a lot of times that people will profess to believe this or believe that, but it doesn't get worked out. It doesn't get lived out in what they do. And so you have to conclude, man, you don't really believe that, do you? You know, it's like if I said, you know, before you guys all came in here, there was this guy that came in with crazy hair and real wild eyes, and he had this paper bag, and I was standing up here with the worship team, and he came up and said, there's a bomb in here. It's going to go off at 8 o'clock sharp. And he tossed it and landed behind that speaker over there. And you know what? I went over there and I looked in the bag, and sure enough, man, it looks like several sticks of dynamite, and there's a timer in there and it's ticking away. And I would say, don't you guys believe me? And he, oh, yeah. Yeah, we believe you. You wouldn't lie to us. But if you kept sitting there and didn't make a beeline for one of the exits, I would have to conclude, you really don't believe me, do you? Yeah, we believe you, but you still sit there. See, and that's the thing. You know, if we really believe what we say we believe, then it's going to affect us. It's going to cause the way that we live to be different. The way we're treating the poor could be an indication of a deeper problem. You know, these people, some of the people that he was writing to, might not really be saved. They might not be born again. They may have just accepted some facts without really surrendering to Christ, without being born again. And you know what, folks, that happens. I'll bet you've heard the stories. I have too. I've talked with people. I've heard testimonies of people that were in ministry, even pastors that were pastoring churches, but were not saved. And they ended up getting saved because somebody approached them with a simple gospel. They had been going through all the motions. They had been doing a bunch of religious stuff, but they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And folks, that's a possibility. And so we would expect that person not to display the fruits of the Spirit. We'd expect somebody like that too be doing things motivated by something other than a love for God and a love for God's people. But there's also people that are born again and they're right with God, but their behavior just isn't going to cut it before people. They're not living in a way that people would say, oh yeah, man, you know, I can see your faith. And in fact, most of the people that we talk to, most of the people that you try and share Christ with, if your life does not match up with what you say you believe, they're not going to receive what you have to say. Because you're just yakking and quacking, man. You're just hot air, and there's nothing really backing up what you're saying. You know, if we really believe in Jesus, if we're really born again, if we're really one of God's kids, it'll come out in our actions. And what you do will show people what you really believe. I mean, that's really where it's at. And here James is making the case that if your so-called faith doesn't produce action consistent with that belief system, then it's just a said faith. And if it's just a said faith, then it's a dead faith, and dead faith can't save anyone. Dead faith is kind of like a rotting corpse. It stinks to those who are around him. So look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, I know we are very much into the grace of God. And Ephesians 2:8-9, real clear, you know, by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know that works does not save us before God. But here, the translators of the New King James, they kind of left something out from the Greek. Before the second use of the word faith, there is the article in the Greek. It could either be translated he or ho. And what it means is this, that, he, him, such a thing, that kind of thing. And really what it means is, he's saying, what is the problem, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can this faith or can that faith save that person? The NIV words it, can such faith save them? Or the NET Bible, the New English Translation, says, can this kind of faith save him? See, this kind of faith, we saw that just recently on Sunday, remember, when we looked at the scariest passage in the Bible? We saw this kind of faith, this dead faith. Remember Matthew 7:21-23? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, this said faith, this Lord, Lord, didn't change their behavior. They were still practicing lawlessness. James, again, like he did with the last point on showing partiality, after making the statement, after giving the command, he gives a practical example. He does it here with this in verses 15 through 17. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, something that people confuse this, that James is saying, and he's not saying that if you have real faith, you'll feed and clothe that person. Although a real believer in Jesus will. So he's not saying that's the litmus test if you feed and clothe that person, if you're really saved. But if somebody really believes in Jesus, they'll do that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Verses 37 through 40. He said, then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And so somebody who knows that Jesus said this and is truly a born-again believer, they're going to want to help somebody. They're not just going to want to pronounce a blessing and then be gone. But what James is doing here is he's using a hypothetical scenario to illustrate a larger truth. He's comparing this hypothetical blessing, you know, that you might pronounce on someone, but don't do anything to answer their need, to someone who says they have faith, but no actions to prove that they believe what they profess to believe. You know, it's like, God bless you, be warmed, be filled, be gone. That's not going to help anybody. See, the point is this blessing and the concern that it's supposed to convey to somebody in need is as useless as a faith that produces no actions. That's James's point here. In verse 18, He goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, and I think this is probably the key verse to this section of James. Because again, he's not arguing justification before God is by works. That's not what he's saying. It's justification before people. And this is, remember, this is between a hypothetical you and I that he's saying here. This is between people. Somebody's going to say, well, I got faith. Well, you just got works. Well, okay. You show me your faith without works. In fact, the matter is, I can't see it. But I'll show you my faith by my works. You'll see what I believe by the things that I do and the things that I don't do. He's not talking about doing stuff to be saved. He's talking about if I'm saved, I'm going to be doing stuff. I'm going to be doing stuff consistent. You know, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Actions speak louder than words. You can see faith if there's action that's consistent with what you say you believe in. Now, you may be saying, well, wait a minute, the whole works thing, all that kind of stuff. I've got my theology correct. That's what counts, right? I've just got correct theology. Well, look at verse 19. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I like the way the New Living Translation words it. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God? Well, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. See, so he's saying, so what have you got your theology right if it doesn't affect the way that you live? Big deal. Good for you. Whoopee. You know? I mean, think about what he's saying here. And think of the truth of this. That the demons, they don't just believe that there's only one God. They know for a fact there's only one God. They've been there. They've seen him face to face. They existed in heaven before they were kicked out, before they rebelled. I'll tell you what, Satan and the demons, they've got their theology a lot straighter than we do. You know, Satan's been studying the Bible a lot longer than we have. He's got firsthand experience looking at God and seeing how things operate in heaven. But still, he says, they're still going to hell. That's what he's saying here. See, they tremble in terror when they think of standing before God, when they think of standing before that one true and living God. And what he's saying is simply believing the right facts about God isn't enough. If your faith that you say you have doesn't change your life, that faith is useless. Verse 20, he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I like the way the NET Bible words that one. But would you like evidence, you empty fellow, that faith without works is useless? See, and now he's going to close out the chapter with evidence that if a person has real faith, faith that saves, it'll be seen in their action. And the first example he gives is Abraham. Look at verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. See, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. His faith alone saved him. And that's the truth. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. It's accompanied by actions. And Abraham had those actions. Because he had real faith, it caused good works. Even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. Though God didn't allow him to do it, he was ready to go through with it. God stopped him. And just Abraham, he didn't know. He knew God was going to stop him. In fact, we read in the New Testament that really what was going on in Abraham's mind is that, well, God's going to have to raise him from the dead because, you know, he's the one that the promise is coming through. I'll obey God. But, you know, God will bring him back to life. He's going to give him resurrection there. Now, everyone knowing the story would have to agree that all these people that he's writing to, remember, his audience is Jewish that he's writing to, they would have to agree, yep, Abraham had real faith. It was saving faith. And then James gives one more proof of this fact, and that's Rahab. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, again, remember, justification before people is what he's talking about. A few weeks ago, we looked at it from the other side when we were in Hebrews, how Rahab was justified before God. In Hebrews 11:31, remember, we read, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. See, her faith in God, the God of the Hebrews, though she knew very little of him, what she did know caused her to have faith in Yahweh, and that faith was seen in her actions. When Joshua sent out the spies to Jericho, which was the next city that they were going to conquer. Check it out. See what it's all about, man. Let's go look at it. You know, they happened to go to her place. And I believe God directed them. And also, too, it may very well be, as some scholars believe, that Rahab wasn't only a harlot, but she owned and operated an inn. You know, and there's a lot of talk about that. But, you know, if you're on the run or if you're, you know, trying to hide out from the authorities, and you're not wanting to get around government officials. I don't know, maybe that is kind of thinking wrong here. You'd want to go someplace where you wouldn't run into the people that could kind of get you in trouble here. But, you know, the way things are, well, you know, maybe that's wrong thinking there. But anyway, she was directed. They were directed to go to her place. And I encourage you, go home and read Joshua chapter 2. It's an awesome account. You know, because they come and she confesses to them, man, I've heard about your God. I've heard about what he's done through you guys. And you guys have wiped out these people that were a lot bigger than you, greater than all this stuff, man. And we're doomed. You know, when we heard that you were headed this way, our hearts sank. We know we're doomed. But see, that faith that she had, that understanding and that faith that God was bigger than anybody and everything, and that God was able to destroy Jericho, even though at that time, Jericho was considered to be a city that was untouchable. It had a wall that was impenetrable. They were secure. But Rahab, not against God, not against the God of the Hebrews, man, you know, we're doomed. And so, you know, she tells him, the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And because of that, she knew there was no hope for a city and Jericho or anyone in it. And so she acted upon that belief and cooperated with God's plan by hiding the spies and sneaking them out of town. It's a great story. You need to read it. But it's a really great example of faith in action. And so not only was she and her family spared, but God, in his great mercy and his great grace, allowed her, a former harlot, to be in the line of the Messiah. What an awesome God, huh? Finally, in verse 26, we get James's summation. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. See, once the spirit leaves the body, well, that body's dead. And a dead body isn't going to accomplish any work. That's his point. Now, I used to own a business, and I've had employees where I felt like checking if they had a pulse because I wasn't getting much work out of some of them, you know? But that's the deal. If a body's dead, they're not going to do anything. And just like a dead body that'll do no good, neither will a faith that's dead. Dead faith won't help anyone. May we, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and really challenged them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. May we do the same thing. May we make sure that our actions really back up what we say we believe. And you know, I don't know all of you. I know a lot of you. But even allow God to speak to you that if there is something that is inconsistent in the practicing of your life, that is inconsistent with what you know is in the Word of God, May you allow His Holy Spirit to convict you and to help you to get rid of that and repent. Old-fashioned word means to turn around. You're going one direction, turn around, go the other direction. May you allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in you to where you are lined up with Him in every area of your life so that there is no consistency, so that we really are able to show the world that we have a living God and the faith that we have is alive because it's changing us day to day. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You. And Lord, we thank You for these challenges. And we pray, Lord, that we would just trust You completely. Trust You enough to do what You say. That the world would know that there is a God in heaven. That You are alive. That Your Spirit lives in us. May what we do line up with what we say. In Jesus' name, amen.